is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will feel no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23. We have chosen that which is good to be here this morning. Amen. Amen. To be here to worship God, to remember him, and to remember him as his people. For truly he is our great and wonderful shepherd. He leadeth us by his word, in accordance with obedience to the teachings of Jesus Christ and his apostles, and that which is written in the New Testament for salvation and for living as a servant of God. We ought to adhere to those things that he leads us in. It is sad today that many are misled easily. You may be familiar with some of the recent movies like Paranormal Activity and many of the horror themes of devils, of witches, and of arts and religious ideas that are dark in nature in its basis form, or violent in nature in its most awful form. And it is so sad that a visual image or a visual or an auditory account of a terrible event causes people to have a doubting of God's protection. God is always a protector of his people. And when we read here in this account in Mark chapter 5 of this interesting event where Jesus met one who was coming out of the tombs, as Matthew describes it, and we'll look at Matthew's account and Luke's account and understanding some parallels with one, how God used parables in the person of Jesus Christ, he did, and how these different parables are recorded. Matthew writing to primarily a Hebrew or Jewish audience, Mark writing primarily to a Gentile Roman audience, and then Luke writing to Gentiles as a group as a whole. They brought out different events and different perspectives of this. But one of the things that I want you to gain from this lesson, more importantly, is one, God recognizes where we are at all times with him spiritually. Two, that God guides us according to the promise that he made way back, as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 12, to Abraham. We have a destination, and that is heaven. As his people, we've been obedient to him, or when we are obedient to him, then we can fulfill that promise and the great reward of heaven. And third, God, as well as Satan, recognizes where we are in a spiritual way. And we'll talk about that last idea and how it relates to us as faithful Christians, and then also how it relates to us with our eternal destiny. Mark chapter 5, if you have your copy of God's word, or you may grasp one from the pew and follow along with this, this is where we'll primarily be concentrating our study. I've already described that the book of Mark is written with a theme of an address of the account of Christ, the good news, the gospel message. It is encapsulating the life of Christ, and in that, the good news of salvation for men. But it is addressed to primarily a Roman audience. And so there are specific things that Mark brings out in describing Jesus as a king, describing his power on earth. It is my 100% firm conviction that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And from that conviction, we can better understand this account in Mark chapter 5. Sometimes it's a challenge when we think about what is in the world that we don't know about. You remember that it's recorded in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, and the things that have been revealed are revealed belong to us in those generations following. It is described in that passage that there are things about this world maybe we don't know, and we may not ever fully know. But all that we need to be protected by God's plan is right here in this book. All that we need to be protected from the punishment of sin, and thus the punishment that Satan has already received for his disobedience, is written in this book, such that nothing in this world can take away from the will of God. It cannot be changed, and it cannot be disrupted beyond our own will. And so with that, I want to introduce this idea about demonic possession. It is sad that our society, in some ways, we romanticize violence. And I say that we romanticize it because when we look at our television shows, we look at our movies, we look at other forms of media, the internet, there is this weird attraction sometimes in human nature to see that which is abstract and strange, and because of the intensity of its violence, sometimes it just seems to compel us. But one thing for us to know and understand here is, in this setting that we read about, when Jesus had come across the sea into this area of the Gergesenes or the Gadarenes, both describing the same country or village, these people were in need of help. It is described in Matthew that there were, in Luke, that there were those who would walk the earth in a way that it would be easily recognized that they were beyond the capacity to control themselves. Now, as we kind of study and describe this, there are different ways of looking at it. Some have described the demon possessions that we read about here in Matthew and Mark and Luke as physical ailments, as some type of mental deficiency that maybe the person had, what would be similar to an epileptic seizure. In principle and in practice, maybe that is there in similarity, but I don't believe that that's what's being described here. I do believe what's being described here is someone who is being overtaken by a demonic spirit. This is what we do know about that. In chapter 5, beginning verse 3, he says, or it's verse 2, he says, when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. In every commentary and historical record that I have described, these spirits were the unrested, as some describe, the dispersed spirits of sinful men who had died. It is a distinction that these spirits were evil, and that one, they recognized their state before God. He says in verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. Of these two men that he encountered who were possessed, this one man who was overwhelmingly more violent, more aggressive, and more prominent of the two is the one that Mark is describing. Luke describes him as being without clothes. Now note here that in the Jewish record, a person was not necessarily completely naked to be without clothes. But there was something about his size and presence that he had tormented this country or this village. He had tormented it with his violence. It says in verse 5, and always night and day he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torments me not. Here's the first idea. God has made a personal provision through Jesus Christ. Study with me from 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Just hold your finger there where you are in Mark 5. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. When we think about the provision that God made through Christ, there is one that we read about here in the context of the book of Mark, and I guess in the context also of his life on earth. First, we must always unquestionably believe that God was Jesus in the flesh. He was God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he had the power then on earth to exercise fully those powers of God. In chapter 3, beginning verse 8, we read about the provision and the authority that Jesus was able to exercise. He that committeth sin of the devil is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this was the purpose of the Son of God. The purpose of the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I don't know how much more plainer you can make that. One person is always going to come out on top when it's Satan versus Jesus Christ. It's always going to be Christ. He is always going to have that authority. He is always going to have that power, unquestionably. Without any reservation, we know his ultimate goal, whether in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ before his resurrection, was to destroy Satan and all of his purposes. And now, in his spiritual form, he will have his ultimate destruction in judgment. What do we understand about that then? One, although it is very factual that during this period in the first century, there was physical demonic possession. Now, what about today is a question that some would purport. One, 1 John 3, verse 8 speaks to this fact. One, Jesus is still in control over the devil and his angels or any demonic spirits. It is 100% clear that this event that is recorded by both Matthew, Mark, and also Luke is 100% true. There may be some question today if it is possible in the mind of God or in the realm of God that we have no view into about demonic possession. But in the realm that we are aware, his will has been revealed, that we don't have to fear those things. One, we know we don't have to fear ever being tempted by something sinful that is beyond our control. He's already made that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We will never be allowed to have something take possession of us such that we don't have self-control over it. Now, how do we exercise that control? By obedience to Christ. Now, one who has given himself over to his own impulses and devices, and thus in principle to following Satan and his practices, can he make that choice? Certainly. Certainly. But he can make that choice. It cannot be made for him. And so whether there may be some further study that we can do about the dark arts, if you will, and I'm talking about anything that would be attributed to black magic or witchcraft or religions of a satanic nature, I don't have the luxury of time to go into all of those, but I do want us to be fully convinced that God has put a limitation upon that, and that God commands and in his long-sufferingness has allowed for every human being to come to a knowledge of the truth. No man is ever created without the hope of the gospel. Amen? And so I want that to be 100% clear. So that is part of God's personal provision, that when we are obedient to Christ, we avoid sin and we avoid all of the consequences and all of those things connected with sin. And that would be Satan himself in principle, because what are we tempted with? Sin, right? The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Everything that we are tempted with is out of our desire for something sinful. Satan being the author of that, he does not take control of us in that we are, I guess, accurate in saying, well, the devil tempted me. No, sin did. We're tempted with sin. And James goes into that very much in detail when he says, desire gives birth to lust, lust to sin, and sin when it is full grown, death. We are in control at desire. We are in control at lust. We are in control at sin. We can choose to repent of those things and follow after God. So let's look first at Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 8, verse 34. Matthew chapter 8, verse 34. Remember, we described this still under the idea of the personal provision made through Jesus Christ. Matthew is speaking, again, primarily to a Jewish audience. And so he does not go into the same detail here that Mark does. Matthew chapter 8, beginning verse 28, he says, and when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, There met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" The provision made by Christ does not have a time limit. He is not talking about the time period that when Jesus would enter into the physical resurrection. First, we know that, because Jesus' power was not limited to that. Amen. Remember, we read about that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Right? All power hath been given to me in heaven and in earth. Right? And he also says in Matthew 24, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And so the authority that is ascribed here to Christ has no limit. He refers to him first as the Most High God. Now, what is that a reference to? Well, we read it back in the Old Testament. We can turn back to Genesis chapter 14. I'll just turn over there quickly for you. Note that how God himself was described to the people, the Most High, the preeminent one, one that they would recognize as the God above all. And so this address that this demonic spirit makes to Christ himself: "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth the bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God." This was not a title that the demonic spirit attributed to Christ. It is something he recognized. And note that, isn't it true of us as Christians? We recognize sin, don't we? And we know when right is right and when wrong is wrong. 9 times out of 10, you ask a person, "Are you living right?" Now, they may hem and haw, but they know the truth. They know if 90% of what they do is pleasing to God, or if most of it is not. There's a recognition that we find when we search and study God's word that goes much deeper than that, doesn't it? It's the fact that his word is inspired. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us his word goes not only from the audible hearing. We talk about that in Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, by the command the apostles went out and taught, by the authority of Christ. It wasn't just the audible hearing. Hebrews 4:12 says it goes deeper than that. Dividing asunder. It is a two-edged sword. The illustration is made of God's word. And that it both cuts and heals. That's one description. It both pricks and it both removes is another illustration. He goes on in the context, the Hebrew writer says, even to the dividing of the most innermost workings of man, the joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's this heart and this heart. When we read his word, we recognize who Christ is. And then we also recognize where we are. That's what the demonic man understood. He recognized where he was because of his existence and because of the state that he was in. The sentence, the conviction, the judgment was already made for the demonic spirit. What did he hope for him? But for the man who was possessed against his will, there was hope. That's why Jesus was commanding him to come out. Has the judgment already been made for sin? Yes. Has the conviction already been made for sin? Yes. The evidence has already been proven. Sin will eventually equate to the death of the soul eternally. And so now Jesus comes to the message to us in this life, in spirit form, not in the physical man, to say, remove the sin, and now you can have life. Remove the sin, and God, through me, has made that provision that sin might be removed. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promise that we read way back in Genesis 12 to Abraham. In thy seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. How are we blessed then? Through obedience. Through obedience to his word. So we must be accurate in that. Because not only has he made personal provision, he's also prepared a priesthood. There was a process by which, we read about it in Leviticus chapter 19 and 21, a process by which they could go to God through the priest and remove the guilt of the sin. Now, what did they do? They offered physical sacrifices. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Let's read it and then describe it. Acts chapter 17. They went to the high priest for provision. As God had prepared the way that they could remove the guilt of their sin. You remember in Acts chapter 17, we read of the account of Paul here at Athens, and in verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought them to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." How did they turn the world upside down? Did they come now to usurp the authority of the high priest and the Jew? No. They came in the authority of the one who had already usurped it, Christ himself. He was already placed in the position of the supreme high priest, above the Sanhedrin, above the Pharisees and the Sadducees, above the scribes and the lawyers. Every sect, every division of Jewish leadership that they had established, Christ came above that automatically. And so when he sent out the apostles, whose authority were they coming in? The same authority that Moses came in, that I am sent you. What am I going to tell the man who's God on earth? Pharaoh, the Egyptians bow down and worship him. What am I going to tell them? Tell them I am sent you. And after the 10 plagues, they knew who I am was, didn't they? Amen, they did. They knew every Egyptian god was under Jehovah. Proved that through the plagues. In a similar way, God is showing the power of his priesthood on earth as God. Jesus was God in the flesh. Proven how? By his authority and supreme control over even demonic spirits in the physical realm in the first century. Let's look at Luke's account for a minute. Think about the fact that God is calling the Christian to repentance. And not unlike this man who is demon-possessed, sin can be that same way too. It overwhelms, it overtakes. Returning to Luke chapter 8. Luke the 8th chapter, around verse 38. It overwhelms, it takes over. Paul even describes it as a master in Romans chapter 6. When we are given over to sin, we become a slave to it. Now, what are we becoming a slave to? Satan? Not so much. In a more specific and accurate way, we're becoming a slave to habits. Someone has written, it is in the nature of human beings to do what we like and to do it often. And if we do it often enough, it becomes a habit. And those habits direct our lives. So what are we becoming a slave to? The habit of sin. Remember we spoke earlier about those who you say 9 times out of 10, you ask them, are you living right? And they say, well, I'll tell you a nice answer or the truth. They know because they are living by the habit of wrong. Now, it may not be a severe wrong, right? They may not go and take candy from a baby. They may not be a real bad person or use profanity in the church building. They may not be outwardly bad as we would recognize it. But everyone knows that the secret things of your heart, God acknowledges. And you know if those secret things are right by him or if they're against him. If they're things that you need to repent of, that I need to repent of, because God sees all our hearts. In Luke's account, remember, Luke is writing to the audience of the Gentiles as a whole. So he's going to bring out some different things in this event. Brethren, it is always a blessing if you study these parables in each of the parallel accounts. There's a reason why Matthew wrote what he wrote. There's a reason why Mark wrote what he wrote. And there's a reason why Luke wrote. We find different facts and different information about the same event from these three different authors. Verse 37, then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart with them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again, Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. He was a priest over this sinful man. Now know here that the people around him, they still didn't trust it. They said, now we don't see him doing the same things he did. What is described in this place of the country of the Gadarenes or the Gergesenes is an area east of the Sea of Galilee where there is a steep outcropping or cliff. And most scholars believe, or historians believe, these were soft limestone caves that were used as tombs. And that's where these possessed of demonic spirits were coming from. He says in verse 32, and there was a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. Note, here's the third idea. The proper perspective on the death of Christ. The personal provision made, the prepared high priest of Christ, and then the proper perspective on his death. The demonic spirits had their judgment, their sentence, and conviction already set. Whether they went into the swine or not, their permanent torment was already set. He says in verse 26, and they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And he went forth to land, and there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Son of God, the Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. The idea there is every way that they could bind this man, they used chains. Some say that it would be something similar to having their feet fast to the stocks, their hands and feet bound, their neck bound, whatever they could do to bind this man from not committing violence. The proper perspective on the death of Christ, brethren, tells us something. Sometimes our habits can be like that. They start off so easily disregarded. You just break it like a spider web, right? You did something wrong. Maybe you ran a red light and you felt a little funny about it. You said, oh man, I got to make sure that I always see what that light is going to do. Make sure I come to a complete stop and don't run a red light. Easy not to let that form a habit, right? Because you have the outward consequence. If I do this often enough, I'm going to get pulled over or I'm going to get an accident. It's easy, like a spider web. But what about those sins that don't have that kind of consequence immediately? It's those things that, well, you know, I'm not really hurting anybody. I know this is wrong, but I've done it for so long, I don't know how to get out of it. Or something that, you know, I know that someone's done this wrong, and I know I should tell them about it, but we're close friends, and we've been friends a long time, and I don't want to lose that. Those habits. Because here is the truth, brethren. The way that we treat the sin of others is often, not always, but often, the way I treat my own sin. If I'm accepting of yours, 9 times out of 10, I'm accepting of mine. So I don't feel as good pointing out yours when I got my own issues in my closet that I don't want to come out. But the proper perspective of the death of Christ is this. All of those things are going to come out. There's a day when everything that we've done, whether good or bad, will be revealed. We'll acknowledge it. God will acknowledge it. And without the blood of Christ and its forgiving power, we just won't have any hope. The blessing is we can be sober by that now. Just as this man was sober by the reality, these demons are gone from me now. Now, what did he do? He went and told everyone about this power. Everyone about what had happened to him. I want you to come and see this man. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh, because only God could have the power to cast out such a powerful demon that had the strength to torment a whole village. Now, what about sin? Your sin, my sin? What about the sin in the city of Dallas? What about the sin in the state of Texas? What about the sin in the face of the whole earth? Only one way to get rid of it: by the power of God, through the person of Jesus Christ, as Savior, as Master, and as our Redeemer. We must repent of sin and always acknowledge our obedience to Him. Brethren, let us not wait until the choice has already been made for us. Let us not wait until the day that the sentence is passed, the conviction is shown, the judgment is given. Either enter in on the right into the joy of life, or on the left to the suffering of death. I don't often preach about hell. It's not a fun subject to preach about, but the reality is it is real, that there is a place of torment. And as horrible as that, even to think about being away from God for all eternity, the sober fact is, if we don't follow and obey Him, then we can end up in that place of terrible suffering. But God wants us to take this opportunity. He wants to acknowledge, one, that He is so pleased and so honored that you are here this morning. Brethren, you started the week off right because you're here. Let the knowledge of His word and the challenge for us to always be mindful of those sins that we are easily disregarding of. We easily just kind of let slip, or we let build up until the point where we've lost control over it. It's time to turn it over to the one who has control, and that is Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to Thee that whether we read in the book of Genesis or the book of Revelation, throughout this 66-book library, we can see the person of Jesus Christ. We're so thankful, Father, for the hope that comes in this life, that we are always protected from evil when we humbly obey Your word. When we seek You in prayer, You truly are our good shepherd. When we seek You for comfort and for strength, You truly do lead us beside, as it were, still waters. When we seek You, Father, for protection, You take away all our fear. Father, we are so thankful that this promise is not only to us, but also to our children and to their children, even until Your Son comes again. And so, Father, we ask that You strengthen us, that, Lord, those things that we let slip, those things that we disregard, that we know are not right or pleasing to Thee, that we'll be more mindful of them, that we'll have that attitude that Paul did, recognizing the good that I would do, and yet I find myself doing, that we bring every thought and every action into the obedience of Christ. Give us the strength, Father, to do that on a daily basis, so that we can bring You more honor and more glory, so that we can live lives of peace and righteousness. Thank You, Father, for the hope of Your Son. Thank You for all that He suffered on our behalf, so that, Father, we can go to Thee for freedom from sin and complete freedom from its guilt. And so, Father, so let every soul that is here this morning leave this place free of guilt, free of hurt and pain, having turned those things over to Thee. In Jesus' name, and amen. This morning, if you're a Christian, you can come forward. We'll pray with you and pray for you. And if you're not a Christian, you can become one. Urgently heed His message and His invitation as we stand, as we sing.